Well, thank you, Bob, for already preaching my message today. Well, maybe there's a little bit more left that we can look at today. Honestly, thank you so much for having me back once again, and our love and our blessings to Pastor Lynn and Amy and Brahm and all those who are tuning in today on our Facebook live stream. My name is John Carlson. I am an evangelical pastor. I'm the lead chaplain at Redeemer Health and Rehab Center in Minneapolis, Minnesota. After I finish here, I have to go do a chapel service down there, so I've got kind of double duty today. So for me, it's not really Labor Day, is it? But it's Labor Day weekend, right? Where we're supposed to kind of take a rest of our labors, right? Did you know that this is not the very first Labor Day? Did you know that? Do you know when the very first one happened? It happened a really, really, really long time ago, when on the seventh day, God rested from his labor. And that's why we're supposed to take time and rest from our labor so we receive God's blessings. So it's a kind of a unique thing that we have in America that we celebrate a Labor Day the way that we do so. And you've already heard that this has been a biblical idea because it was a godly idea from the very beginning. So do you think it's okay in our country for Christians to celebrate something that also non-Christians celebrate? What do you think? Some provocative questions for you today. Well, consider what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, where he kind of gives us a little indication of how we should be living and moving in this world that we live in, where Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people sit on a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Kind of an encouragement for all of us. Yes, we rest from our labors, just as other people who are not of the faith rest of their labors. But still, we have a way to influence and impact God's kingdom. So what about the religious background of our country? Is there any reason to think that religion would even matter anymore, especially as it relates to national holidays? Well, let's just take a little walk through the beginnings of our country. Well, this past July, our country celebrated the 242nd anniversary of its independence. 242nd year anniversary. The beginnings of American culture can be traced all the way back to the year 1607, with the first successful English settlement in Jamestown, Virginia. In fact, if you go to Jamestown, Virginia, there's a place where you can look at the original settlement. Some of you maybe have seen that. So this is a real place. Our country had a real beginning that grew into the country that we know today. Shortly thereafter, the Pilgrims then arrived on the Mayflower in the year 1620 in Plymouth, Massachusetts. You all know the little phrase, "April showers bring May flowers." What do May flowers bring? They bring the Pilgrims. An oldie but a goodie, right? Well, what were the Pilgrims doing here? The Pilgrims were fleeing religious persecution, and they sought to live and worship God in freedom. They didn't come here to make money. They came here to worship God. We want to say in America, well, no, America is here to make money. Well, the first Pilgrims that came here to worship God in freedom. And that's why they came here. From America's earliest times, the centrality of God and religion have been unmistakable. If you read any kind of writings of the original church fathers, the original country fathers, the fathers of our country, you see God written all over the original writings of the country's founding fathers. And then the revolutionary idea of equal treatment for all under the law. Now, that's not a new idea. We think in terms of equal rights, rights for this group of people, rights for that group of people, right? That's not a new idea. Folks, that originated with the first people that came here. It's found in the Mayflower Compact. And it came right out of the pages of Scripture. Big surprise. Big surprise. The early Americans called on God openly and unashamedly. In fact, we have a national holiday whose origins did not include the watching of football games on TV. It's called Thanksgiving. And we're going to be celebrating that in a couple of more months, right? And that was originally observed not for celebrating sports. It was originally observed as a time to what? Give thanks to who? To God for his provision through difficult times. Why don't people know that anymore? Wow. Well, in the Continental Congress, none other than Benjamin Franklin. Everyone know who Benjamin Franklin is? All right. Benjamin Franklin suggested that the Congress should call upon God's assistance in the writing of the Declaration of Independence. In one speech, he reminded the founding fathers, quote, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convinced I am of this truth, that God governs the affairs of men." That's an amazing declaration. He's saying God governs the affairs of human people. Benjamin Franklin was a self-avowed deist. Now, a deist does not believe that God governs anything. A deist believes that God started everything and then left it alone. But Benjamin Franklin, the brilliant man that he was, started to figure out the truth that God does involve himself in our lives. An amazing statement. Oh, I've got so many rabbit trails in the message today. I'm going to try to resist. I could go for 10 minutes on this. No. We got a long ways to go. Okay, because there's a point. There's going to be a point to all this, right? Because you're hearing where did our country start out in terms of our relationship with the Almighty? Pretty front and center, don't you think? We're going to start asking questions like, is that still the same today? And what do we do about it if it's not? But in the beginning here, G.K. Chesterton once observed this. This is an amazing thing that this was a brilliant man. He said this. He said, "America is the only nation in the world that is founded on a creed." Now, that's not a saying, a creed. It's a religious declaration of faith. Only nation in the world that's founded on a creed. That creed is set forth with dogmatic and even theological lucidity in the Declaration of Independence. People don't talk like that anymore. Okay? Because it means you have to think. Oh, we have to think. What's the first thing that goes if you want to change somebody and put them on a slippery slope? Help them to not think anymore. Okay? Shut down the brain. Stop thinking. There was a time indeed, and I don't have to make the argument here because you are pretty sharp people here. There was a time when America was considered to be a Christian nation. It was just accepted. It was part of our Constitution, calling upon the Almighty, recognizing Jesus. Where its people were, in fact, the salt of the earth and a light unto the world, they came here to worship Jesus. That's why they came. That's why they established the country. And they were, at one time, a light unto the world. Missionaries used to come from America and go overseas. Have you noticed the missionaries are now coming from overseas and they're coming here, aren't they? Wow. What happened? Things have changed. In a highly publicized case not long ago, and some of you are going to remember this, a judge was forced to remove a monument to the Ten Commandments from a public building. Oh, can't have the Ten Commandments. That's not fair. In many communities across America, nativity scenes at that same time were forbidden from being publicly displayed. A nativity scene. because it's offensive. At Christmas time, unbelievable. In many schools, Christian Christmas songs with religious overtones are not permitted in children's concerts. When I was a kid, we could be in a concert choir, and the choir would sing, yeah, religious text. That's where all the good music was for choirs. Good luck finding that in the school system today. There was once a moment of silent prayer in our school systems, no longer part of the day in many schools across this country. The Pledge of Allegiance is rapidly disappearing. One nation under, I can't say that, right? And there's an ongoing effort today still. In fact, a judge recently struck down an attempt here by a group of people that wanted to have the words "In God We Trust" removed from our currency. Okay? I'm not telling you anything you don't know. This is in the news. What happened? America is no longer considered to be a Christian nation. Do you think that's accurate? I think that's pretty accurate. We are, for all practical purposes, living in a post-Christian America. Which means we got work to do, doesn't it? If there was ever a time for a Christian to be salt to the earth and light unto the world, remember that suggestion that Jesus made? It wasn't a suggestion. Okay? If there was ever a need for Christians to be salt and light to the earth, now would be a good time, don't you think? To be salt to the earth and light unto the world means that there's something intrinsically significant that is observable in the life of the believer. It means that the Word of God is so very present in our heart, mind, and soul that resultant faith is lived out openly for people to see, openly for non-believers to witness and evaluate. Now think about something. I grew up in a liturgical church where religion and your faith was kind of kept to yourself. That's a private matter between you and the Lord. We even had an official worship posture, if you will. Now, our worship team, I kind of feel like I belong to you guys, okay? So forgive me if I say our, all right? I mean, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Okay. So our worship team, they're worshiping God over here, and it's beautiful. Anybody walking in the back door as a visitor today would say, wow, those people are really into it. Here was the official worship posture when I was growing up in church. Someone say, 1, 2, 3, go.
1, 2, 3, go.
I'm now worshiping. Okay. Oh, it's another rabbit trail. Normally, I don't like to point to me. I'd rather point to Jesus, okay? And when I sit, I regularly come. Now, Mary's giving me that look. Watch it. I regularly complain to her when I hear a pastor that's pointing out himself, okay? I'm going to point out myself for something I did wrong in the way I was living, okay? Not to pump me up and say, oh, we need to be like Pastor John, okay? Don't be like Pastor John here, all right? So it's one of the most embarrassing moments of my life as a Christian. I was tuning a piano in a church, and because at one time that was my profession. And the music minister, a lovely lady, became a family friend of ours, wanted to make a plan for the care of her pianos in the church and whatnot, blah, blah, blah. And so I get done, we're talking, and she's saying, yeah, we're thinking about this and that and whatnot. And then she says this. She says, well, I don't know if you're a Christian or not, but da, 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 da. And I thought, I was struck dumbfounded. Yeah, did you catch it? It went by that fast. I don't know if you're a Christian, but I don't remember what came after the word but. To this day, I cannot remember what she said after she said, I don't know if you're a Christian, but it was something to do with something. And I was so struck dumbfounded. I thought, what does that say about me that she said out loud, I don't know if you're a Christian, but I was stunned. And so she then said something about, what do you think about that? And I said, well, I think I think the bigger issue here is the fact that it apparently doesn't appear that I'm a Christian. Well, I am. Have you ever heard the phrase, if someone were to ever accuse you of being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? Okay. So if that's how we live our lives, and at that time I was, because I know it, well, at least this nice lady who was a Christian and who is a Christian couldn't see Jesus in me. Ooh, that's bad. Okay, so don't be like Pastor John. Okay, all of you out there in Facebook land, don't do that. Don't live your life in a way that people can't see the Jesus in you. All right, we're supposed to be salt and light. That's what Jesus said. It means that there's something significant that is observable in the life of the believer. Guess what? Whether you live your life as an example of the Lord or not doesn't make a difference in the sense that you're being observed anyway. People will see how you live. People will see how you talk. They'll hear how you talk. They'll see how you behave. They'll experience how you treat them. And it's up to us to not put on an act. That's not the idea. The idea is not to just slap a Christian smile on your face and say, well, there's nothing bad happening in my life. How are you? That's not the idea. The idea, because there's pain, okay? And we're all going through pain, and Mary and I go through our pain. And so how we deal with the pain, though, is, and this is the point, is reflective of our relationship with the one who is hanging over here. Okay? That's the point, is that how we live out our faith is reflective in all we say and do and act and behave and accomplish and even fail, how we recover from our failures, is reflective of our relationship. That's what people see. That's what people need to see, because that's what makes it real and not an act. Okay? Please don't be a phony Christian. It doesn't help anybody. And because people can see right through it. They can see right through it. They know when it's real and when it's not real. Okay? Another rabbit trail. Sorry about that. Okay, well, so salt and light. This a minor. You know what? I'm going to jump ahead. So those for you who are following. So okay, what this means here, all in all, is that there ought to be something that is noticeable in the outward appearance of an American Christian and a non-American Christian, right? There should be something different about us, right? So the rubber meets the road here. How do you think we're doing? How do you think we've been doing? George Barna is a Christian researcher who has kept track of Christian trends for the last several years. Anybody ever heard of Barna, George Barna? Well, this is a study done from a number of years ago. Here's just a sample of what he found in a survey concerning Christians, people who are followers of Christ, who should be salt and light to the earth, an example for those that don't know Jesus. Is there any difference between how these people live and the rest of the world lives? Their attitudes about belief, their attitudes and beliefs and their approach to religion and life. Get ready. Fasten your seatbelts. In just this one survey, here's the statistics. Of those who were interviewed, 33 of the people who call themselves Christians, one-third of them, believe that abortion is morally acceptable. A third. 19% of Christians believe that viewing pornography is just a matter of personal tastes. What happened to if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it into the fire? What happened to that? That's okay. Everybody does it, right? Does that make it good? The divorce rate, now this is a real painful one, the divorce rate among Christians is now nearly identical to that of non-Christians, with one survey showing evangelical Christians having an even higher rate of divorce than others. We're not better, we're worse. Born-again Christians are just as likely as non-Christians to purchase a lottery ticket. Well, there's one way to improve your life. And approximately 36% of all Christians, just slightly more than a third of all Christians, evangelical and not, read their horoscope in the newspaper. There's a way to plan your life, isn't it? What does the alignment of the stars and the planets say about how I should live my life? Does that tell me how I can be in right relationship with God and how I can be in right relationship with each other? Probably not. Anybody like getting fortune cookies with certain kinds of food? I like looking in fortune cookies just to see what did these guys come up with now. My favorite fortune cookie of all time, I opened it up because I wanted to eat the cookie, right? I'm not going to base my life on a fortune, right? Favorite thing I ever read in a fortune, I opened up the cookie. I took a look at it. It said, ignore previous cookie. True story, I loved it so much I kept it. Until I got another fortune cookie that said exactly the same thing, ignore previous cookie. So I don't know which cookie to ignore. Which fortune do I ignore? Do I ignore the first one that said ignore the previous, or do I ignore the second, or do I ignore that one because the second? Now that's a way to order your life, isn't it? Where can I find truth if I can't find it in a fortune cookie? Where can I find truth if I can't find it in the horoscope, if I can't find it in the orbiting of the planets or the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky? Is there any place where I can find truth? Yeah, I think there's a place we can find truth. It's in the Bible. Amazing, isn't it? 35% of Christians say that to get by in life these days, sometimes you have to bend the rules for your own benefit. That's called lying. It's called deceit. And most shocking of all, at least I think it's most shocking of all, and most difficult of all, really, half of Christians, 50%, believe that there's no such thing as an absolute truth. Wow, Christians believe there's no such thing as absolute truth? What are you putting your faith in? This is shocking, and it should shock you, and it's appalling, and believe it or not, there's still more. Did you think that's all of it? Okay. According to Barna, the idea that Satan is a real being capable of influencing human lives is considered to be hogwash by most Americans as well as it is by most mainline Christian denominations. Mainline Christian denominations. Satan, hogwash. No such thing. Additionally, less than half of all adults, this hurts, less than half of all adults, only 40% of all adults believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life during his 3 decades on earth. What are they reading? If anything, with statistics like that, where we're seeing, these are Christians that believe this and act this and live this out. With statistics like that, just what is the difference today between an American Christian and an American non-Christian? If that's all there is to judge with, then yeah, I agree. Yeah, not much difference, is there, right? Wow. What a depressing word, Pastor John. Why did you come here today? There's hope. There's hope. Well, before we take a look at a couple examples, we need to be really clear that there is hope for the Christian American and not from the fact that when a person accepts Jesus as their Savior, there is an immediate internal change in that person that separates the believer from the unbeliever. And that happens to result in where do you spend eternity? Because you don't hope for an eternity in the Lord. You have eternity with the Lord when you have the Lord. You have an eternity with Jesus as opposed to those who will have an eternity apart from Jesus. So there is that difference. But back to our context in Matthew 5. How do we be salt and light to the earth? What we're concerned with is how the faith of the believer manifests itself in a way that's visible and observable by the non-Christian, because you're being observed. You're being watched for everything you say and do. If we're to be salt of the earth and light out of the world, there should be an outward difference that makes the Christian distinct among the people. Unfortunately, statistics that we just looked at seem to say there's not much of a difference between the way an American Christian approaches life and the way that an American non-Christian approaches life. Even if we say something like, let's look for a couple of outs here, right? So I'm kind of going to hook you here, right? So. All right. Even if we say something like, well, as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There you go. That separates me from the masses, doesn't it? Well, guess what? There are some people in other faiths, other religions, particularly a particular one that we read about a lot in the Middle East. They also believe that Jesus is God's son. They also believe that some other prophet that they call a prophet is God's son. All kinds of people can be God's son in this particular faith that I'm thinking of. In Scripture, even the demons believe that Jesus is God's son. Oh, I thought I had him there. Luke chapter 4, moreover, demons came out of many people shouting out, "You are the Son of God." Oh, there it is. But he, Jesus, rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. So our declarations of Jesus by themselves don't necessarily distinguish us as American Christians. Well, okay. What if we do good deeds? Let your light so shine so people can see your good deeds and give thanks to God in heaven, right? Jesus says, Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons and perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Evildoers? Evildoers trying to do good deeds in Jesus' name? Evildoers? "I never knew you." Oh, I thought I had it there. If I could just do enough good deeds, enough good deeds. How much is enough? Okay, that's one of the reasons why Paul says we are saved by faith through grace, not by works, lest we boast. And if it was possible to earn your way into heaven through good deeds, what is Jesus doing on the cross? Okay? And how do you know when you're done doing good deeds? It's not about good deeds. Well, if that doesn't serve to distinguish us as American Christians from American non-Christians, well, how about this? How about if we say that as Christians, oh, now I really got something here. We love each other. We love one another. We love. Well, of course, Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." People can tell that that you are my disciples if you love one another. Well, guess what else? Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Now, if you then who though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." Whoops, evil people giving good gifts. Yeah, you know, presumably out of love. "How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Luke chapter 6, "If you love those who love you, well, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love..." Oh, there it was. "Even sinners love those who love them." I thought I had them at love. I thought I had it at love, but evil sinners love also, don't they? Wow, what an awful message this is. Terrible, isn't it? So as American Christians, we really haven't cornered the market on love. Again, what's the difference? I'd like to be able to say that the difference between American Christians and American non-Christians is that we go to church on Sunday mornings. Yeah, now I got it right. Unfortunately, not every Christian goes to church on Sunday morning. Some Christians don't go to church at all. So again, that's the introduction to my message today. What's the difference? Is there one? What is it that distinguishes us as American Christians? And, of course, there's probably more examples we could talk about, but I really don't want to depress you anymore. Because there is a point to asking the question, and there is a hope, and there is something we can actually do about it. We get the basic idea, though, that when it comes to outward appearances, if we're going to be salt and light in an observable way, one good news is that it's not going to take a whole lot to be observably doing things that make us salt in life because we're not doing a whole lot now collectively as the Church of Jesus Christ. True? If we're going to be salt and light in an observable way, a way that manifests our inner faith, never forget this. It's not about acting a certain way. It's not about becoming a certain way. It's not about putting on an air of a certain way. It's about reflecting our personal relationship with Jesus Christ that ends up coming out in the things that we think and say and do. So you don't have to tell somebody that you're a Christian. You don't have to tell them. They can see it. Okay? Even if we talk about things like having peace of mind and strength of family, I can point to a lot of Christians who are struggling with the cares of this world. Problems at work, problems at home, problems in the marriage, problems with the kids, problems with personal self-esteem. The list goes on and on and on. In those circumstances, when we go through those things, and Christians go through those things, we're not immune from the problems of life. What did Jesus say? In this world, you're going to have a little, you might have a little bit of turmoil He didn't say that. He didn't say you might. He says you will have tribulation, but we don't have to fear. Why? Because I have overcome the world. We're going to have tribulation. In those circumstances, how can people tell if you're a Christian going through the difficulties of life? You know, another rabbit trail. Just to say quickly, wouldn't that be wonderful if we didn't have all the trials and tribulations of life? Wouldn't that be just wonderful? Well, if that were the case, then why would we want to go to heaven? In fact, some people want to believe that heaven and hell are here on earth. It's not true. Heaven is heaven, and the other place is the other place. Okay? We get this lifetime on this planet to figure out the difference. Ooh, that wasn't in my sermon. That was pretty good. Okay, we're going to turn to a passage in Scripture that illustrates this challenge. What do we do? How do we live this out? So we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to examine John the Baptist's inquiry. Now, John the Baptist, we've heard of John the Baptist before, right? So John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus, right? And he baptized ahead of Jesus, right? He baptized Jesus, right? And about John the Baptist, Jesus said there was no other prophet greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the person who announced the coming of the Savior. All true? Anybody disagree with that? Nope, I'm good, right? Pretty important guy that people were looking to because John the Baptist said, this is the guy, right? John the Baptist ends up in prison where he loses contact with Jesus, and Jesus is out there doing his ministry now. And we pick up Matthew chapter 11 when John heard in prison about what Christ was doing. Now this is interesting. He heard about what Christ was doing. So he heard that Jesus was doing something or some things. He then sent his own disciples to ask Jesus what I think is a pretty interesting question. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Ooh, what was he being told about what Jesus was doing to ask a question like that? It's a rather provocative question, if not an outright impertinent one. In my opinion, the passage indicates that John had heard what Jesus was doing, at least some things. But whatever it was he was told in prison must not have indicated much of a difference from what everybody else was doing. Hence the question. Okay? So I think that's one of the reasons why he was putting this question, because he wasn't getting the information he was expecting to get. Now, Jesus is going to answer these disciples of John the Baptist, and he's not going to answer exactly how you would expect him to answer. He didn't come back and say, yes, I'm the one. You don't have to expect anybody else. Worship me. He didn't do that. And he's going to answer in a different way. What he's going to do is he's going to point to what he has been doing. Okay? And this is where we're all going with this, because what's the difference? What do we do? How do we be? So we got to interject one little thing that's going to be kind of interesting. So just kind of hang on to this spot in the story. Jesus is here with his disciples. Here comes John the Baptist's disciples saying, hey, your cousin wants to know Are you really the guy, or should we expect somebody else? Woo! That rubs me the wrong way. Okay, so what does it mean? Okay, so John had his followers, right, his disciples. Jesus had his followers, his disciples. We are followers of Jesus Christ, true? Okay, so what is a follower? Bob kind of went that direction in his wonderful opening here. You know, who do we pray to? What delineates us apart from others? Who it is that we pray to? Or in the case of following, what delineates us, who is it that we're following? And what does it mean to follow if we're going to be followers of Jesus? What makes us different in that sense is the one whom we follow. It's not anything that we're doing on our own. It's about the one that we follow and how that person affects our life and everything that we do in life. What does it mean to be a follower? Here is the dictionary definition of what a follower is. It means that it's one, a person, in service of another, or one that follows the opinions or teachings of another, or one that imitates another. Okay? In other words, there is a dedication of yourself to this other person that goes beyond following somebody on social media. Okay? That's not that kind of following. Scripturally, we find an example of this, John chapter 12, where Jesus says, "If anyone will serve me, then let him do what? Follow me." Follow is a very interesting word. That's not the only place where we see following. The Greek word for follow here, it's an unusual word to our ears, is akoluthēto. And the grammatical form, it's called the present active imperative. And what that means is because it's an imperative, it means it's a command. It does not indicate that Jesus is saying, well, if you want to be, if you want to serve me, well, think about following me. No, it's a command. Follow me. You follow me. How did he call his original disciples? He said, follow me. Another rabbit trail. I wish I could stay here till noon. Okay. Following. Right now, if Pastor Lynn is watching this, he's going, I know how you feel, brother. That was for you, Lynn. Okay. So it's and then because it's an active verb, it means that it's something that you continue on and on and on and on. It's not something where, okay, I'm going to follow you now, but I'm going to take the rest of the day off. We follow Jesus all of our life. It's not like how some of the people we read about started out following Jesus and then they walked away from him. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's not that kind of following. It's a continuous action. It's a lifetime of discipleship. It means to trust him, to follow his leading, and to act according to his example or to imitate him, being Christ-like. It means that to follow Jesus, we should be trying to do those things that Jesus was doing while he was alive here on earth. Well, what things was he doing while he was alive here on earth? That's what Jesus is going to say in answering the disciples of John the Baptist. Okay? And the idea here is, okay, if we're going to follow Jesus to act according to his example, shouldn't we be trying to do the things that Jesus did? Here's the answer. Now we rejoin Matthew chapter 11, picking up verse 4. So he's been asked the question, should we look for another? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. Here it is. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. And those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Interesting list. And what did we just say? If we're going to follow Jesus and to act according to his example, how many of those things do you think you can do? Raise the dead? Heal leprosy? Ooh, interesting. Well, let's make it a little bit easier. We can narrow it down to three things that Jesus was doing at that point in his ministry. And that was healing the sick, raising the dead, and sharing the good news, sharing the gospel, okay? Now, we could break all three of these down, but I think you're going to be able to get the point that when it comes to raising the dead, we probably don't have the power to do that. There is someone that is going to raise the dead when he comes back on clouds of glory, and the dead shall be raised, and we will meet the Lord in the air, correct? And the church is raptured. So somebody has the power to raise the dead. It ain't us. That's something we probably can't do. What about healing the sick? Well, we got our wonderful medical community and whatnot, but without all that stuff that they have, their drugs and their machines and whatnot, and I don't have the power to heal leprosy. Or if you are a professional musician or a former professional musician, if you lost some of your hearing, like I have lost some of my hearing, that's a permanent loss. Okay, I know someone who can give back my hearing. I know someone who can heal all these things. It ain't me. Okay, but how are we supposed to do that? We can't raise the dead. We can't really heal the sick. We can ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon people. In fact, I think the last time I was here, we had a little healing service here. There's a formula for it. We find it in James chapter 5, where we read, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Now, see who does the healing here. Right after that, he says, the Lord will raise him up. Not the guy praying for him. The Lord will raise him up, and if he's sinned, he will be forgiven. So it's Jesus that does all of these things. I, on my own, apart from the Lord, don't have any kind of supernatural power. That was part of Jesus' essence. We have access to that power. You all have access to that power, but we don't possess it. So how do we do that? How do we act according to the example of the Lord? Well, there's this third thing. Okay, raising the dead, healing the sick, sharing the gospel. Ooh. Is it possible we could do something that Jesus did 2,000 years ago? Yes. We can share the gospel. You can share the gospel. You can do something that our Lord Jesus Christ did and was doing 2,000 years ago. You can do that. You can act in the image, an example of our Lord and Savior. Every single one. We can all share the gospel. In fact, sharing the gospel is part and parcel of what I see happening here. It's one of the reasons why I love coming to this place, because I know that Crossfire Assembly is a place where you're going to hear the message of the gospel, where Jesus died for your sins, rose again on the third day, and to all who receive him as Savior and Lord, you have everlasting life. And what's more, we can also bring that gospel message into our lives, into our homes, in our workplace, and schools. And that, my friends, is the difference between an American Christian and an American non-Christian. We're able to share the gospel of Jesus with the entire world. Whenever Pastor Lynn is bringing the message on a Sunday morning, what he's bringing is the gospel. And I bless him for that. It's the way that each and every one of us can take part in fulfilling the Great Commission. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Baptize them, teaching them all that Jesus has commanded. And there's a number of ways that we can all participate very quickly. First, what we can do, we can share. Sharing the gospel. We can witness to our friends, our family, our neighbors, relatives, co-workers. We can go on short-term mission trips. We can become full-time missionaries. We can choose to mentor someone and be Christ incarnate to them, or simply lend a helping hand, even to just invite them to come to church on one Sunday morning. Just imagine inviting someone to come to church so they can hear the gospel. There was a disciple that would come and see. There was a Samaritan woman, come and see this person who knew all that I was and am. Imagine. Another way to participate in sharing the gospel is to pray. And we know you're going to have a prayer time coming up here. And when Bob was advertising and announcing we're going to have a prayer service, I think, yes! Yes! We can all pray. We have seemed to enter a time of real turmoil in the church. I mean, clearly. where we need to be on our knees as a church and ask God to help and guide us forward in the future. So pray. We need to pray specifically for our pastors. Pray for Pastor Lynn as he follows his call to minister to the body. Pray for his time away, as Bob has encouraged you to do, that God would minister to him and refresh him and give him rest from his labor to refresh and inspire him. Pray for the church staff. You've got good people here that are here to provide this wonderful place to gather together every Sunday morning. Pray for the worship team, for the custodial team, for the small group leaders, and especially the Sunday school people. What a wonderful thing that we pray for the Sunday school. That's a tough job. Pray for the church elders of the church. They carry a huge burden for this church body. They have a burden for the Lord and a burden for this body of believers. They need your prayers. Pray for them. Pray that God will guide them, that he'll protect them from the enemy. Pray for a supernatural infilling of the Holy Spirit that will bring revival to the church and to everyone who enters here. Another way to participate in sharing the gospel is to give. There's all kinds of ways you can impact the kingdom. There are some people that God has spiritually called to use their wherewithal to financially help the church and its ministers and its ministry. So give to support missionaries. You've already showed some people that you are supporting here. Give to support your short-term missions if you have them. Give to support your children's ministries. They need your help because you are giving to the future of the church when you do that. Give for the improvement of our facilities here. The place, the roof doesn't last forever. Someone's got to pay the electric bill. Bob is blessing. Oh, God bless you, Pastor Tom. Okay? It takes electricity to operate the vacuum cleaner, right? So we want to have a nice facility to be able to welcome seekers into this place in having a friendly, inviting environment. Giving is one of the easiest ways to let your light shine before men, that they can see your good works, to give back a portion of what God has first given to you. And there's still another way that we can participate in the sharing of the gospel. See? And that's to serve. Henry Blackaby said that if you want to be serving God, then you need to find where he's working and then just join in. God's working in your midst. Join in. Okay? Every follower of Jesus has been given a spiritual gift to be employed in building up the saints. So one way to serve is simply to show up. Roll up your shirt sleeves and go to work. For example, you could be a small group leader. We already know there's a women's group meeting here. Okay. Men. Do I need to say more? You could be a small group leader. You could be a lay minister helping people out with their daily needs. In the worship ministries, there's always needs for people with musical skills. What a treat for me to find when I come here. There's a couple of guys I haven't seen on the worship team before. Good job, guys. Let's thank our worship team today. If the Lord is laying on your heart to serve today, well, give Amy a call. So you know what? Can we talk about some way that I might be able to maybe even serve in the music ministry? She'd love to hear from you. Finally, there's no other ministry in the church as vital as the children's ministry. That's where you find the future of the church. It's in our kids. So now is the time to let the Sunday school staff know that you're available to serve. It can't just be the same two people every week. They need to come here too and worship and hear the gospel. Spreading the gospel by sharing, praying, giving, supporting, serving. When you support the ministries of the church, you're supporting a part of the body of Christ that's dedicated to proclaiming the gospel, both here and abroad, dedicated to reaching seekers, equipping followers to be influencers for Jesus. Dedicated to the extent that through the proclamation of the gospel, a stranger could walk in through these doors and be won to Christ and pass from death to eternal life, to walk away from sin and then become an influencer themselves for Jesus, and to walk out of here exclaiming, God is really among you. That's what you get to do, and that too is what marks the difference between an American Christian, an American non-Christian. You can make a difference for God. It starts here. It starts with us. God's plan is for his people to influence people who don't know Jesus. That's plan A. There is no plan B. Amen. Well, as we close today, I want to give you an opportunity because maybe you're hearing some ideas you haven't thought of before. Thinking, well, I could never do anything for the Lord. I mean, who am I? I'm nobody, or I don't have this ability or that ability. You just heard a whole bunch of ways that we can all be involved, even if we just pray, even if we just smile to somebody and help them on a hard day when no one would smile to them. A smile goes a long way to say, you know what, I'm glad to see you. Nice to see you today. It doesn't take a whole lot, but I'm going to give you an opportunity today. Maybe you felt like it's somebody else's place to share or to pray or to give or to serve, but today, if you're sensing that you're being called, and maybe somebody here is thinking, you know, I think the Lord wants me to do something for him. Well, today is your day, because I'm going to give you an opportunity to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. So let's stand up together for this moment as we pray. And in this moment, I'm going to give you all an opportunity to offer yourself to the Lord, or maybe even to renew the calling that the Lord has had on your life today, in whatever way that he's prompting you to take part in the Great Commission in ways maybe you might not have in the past. This is a moment between you and the Lord. So we're going to have a little private time together. Maybe he's calling you to share your personal testimony with someone who needs to hear it. Maybe he's calling you to a short-term mission that you've never gone on before. Maybe he just wants you to invite somebody in particular to come to church. Maybe he's calling you to a deeper prayer life, to be an intercessor, to lift up those who are struggling. Maybe you need to commit to praying regularly for all these things that we're talking about today. Maybe he's giving you an opportunity today to take part in sharing the gospel through greater financial giving. Maybe he's calling you to serve this body in ways you never dreamed of before. Maybe as a group leader, as a lay minister, a hospitality helper, someone who just is here, willing. If today you're willing to commit yourself to what the Lord is laying on your heart right now concerning any of these things or anything that the Lord might be laying on your heart right now with your heads bowed, this is going to be a private moment. I want to know who I can pray for because I want to pray a prayer of commissioning over you. So if this speaks to you today that you're ready and willing to be open to further service of the Lord or to rededicate yourself to that, just raise your hand right now so I can see. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. Oh, God bless. Oh, thank you so much. God bless all of you. Anybody else? Oh, yes. Thank you. Let me just pray for all of you, a prayer of commissioning over you today. Father in heaven, I thank you for speaking to our hearts this day, and I lift up these people who are saying yes to you, to the things that you're laying on their hearts. Heavenly Father, I ask that you bless them and guide them and lead them. Help them to follow through with their commitment today that they're making to you. Help them to be more effective in sharing the gospel, to be deeper in their prayer life, more generous in their giving, to be even more dedicated in their supporting of this body, that through them you will continue growing, expanding your kingdom on earth as you continue to grow them in their faith. And Father, for those who are not yet ready to make this kind of a commitment, God, I just pray that you continue to lead them and guide them in such a way that when that day comes, that they'll be able to say, Lord, here am I. Send me, that they'll know it's coming from you. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this wonderful country that we live in. Lord, may you reign in our lives and reign in this body of Christ and reign in all here who call this place their spiritual home so that in everything we say and do, we will bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless all of you today. And for those of you who'd like to have some prayer time together, we'll be down here in front. Any elders who would like to join us. Have a wonderful Lord's Day today. God bless you.